Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, again, we ask for your guidance as we come before you to study your word. We pray that you'd give us clarity of thought and a humble heart that we might learn and then put into practice what we learn. You know our sins. You know our proneness to wander from you. You know there's no merit in ourselves. May we be aware of all these things, and may we humbly wait before you to find out what you'd have us to learn and do, and may we be faithful servants. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Obviously, we won't take every verse, and I won't read these chapters. We'll go through them, though, and read several verses as we go through. If you remember 2 weeks ago, and I didn't intend to do a connected series, it just seems like it's kind of fallen that way. 2 weeks ago, we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the need to be cleansed from the influences of false teachers. If we would be vessels for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. And then last week, we saw that Samson was an Old Testament illustration of much that same principle as he fell into shame and servitude with the loss of his Nazarite vow symbolizing devotion to God and how restoration of that devotion resulted in his greatest service to God. So we have to be clean, we have to be devoted to God in order to serve God as we should. Tonight we want to look at another Old Testament illustration that involves qualifications for service, but one that resulted in even more severe consequences than those suffered by Samson. The book of Numbers records events that began about 13 months after the Exodus and covers the period of Israel's desert wanderings some 38 years and 9 or 10 months later. Israel had spent her first 2 months traveling to Mount Sinai, and the next 11 months or so receiving the law and erecting the tabernacle. Now she was to be assembled or mustered as a military force for an orderly march. That's what Numbers is about. Towards that end, we read in Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, "You," that is Moses and Aaron, "are to number by their divisions all the men in Israel, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army." Now, verse 46 of that first chapter tells us that the result of that census was the numbering of about 603,550 men that were 20 years or older, able to serve in the army. So that's a pretty good fighting force, 600,000 men. The full expectation was that the newly organized nation, complete with Mosaic legislation and Aaronic tabernacle services in the sacrifices, would continue to experience God's protecting providence until Israel reaches their intended goal and their exodus from Egypt reaches a triumphant conclusion with the possession of the Holy Land, the promised land as it were at that time. Unfortunately, the story doesn't end that way. In chapters 13 and 14 explain why. What we find here is not a failure of the human mind or a lack of intelligence, nor is it a failure of military strength or strategy. Neither was the problem to be traced to technique or technology. It's always amazing when you hear churches explain why they're not doing well. You know, a bad location, or we need to brighten up the place, or we need to do that, or do this, or we need to get an architect in here and change things, and that'll solve all our problems. Never looking at the Word of God and their teaching ministry and whether the Spirit of God is actually energizing and blessing that church. That's one of the last things they look at. That's what church growth is all about. It's actually a humanistic way to grow a church without God being involved in it. That's what it's designed for, is to grow a church despite yourself. In many times those things become common knowledge among the populace, and people expect that of a church, and they want that of the church, and they drive for the church to conform to those kind of things. And, of course, that's not what we find in the Word of God. So anyway, it's not a matter of all these technologies, techniques, and all this. This cannot be reduced down to a mere personality conflict nor a mere dispute about the politics of conquest. What we have here concerns the very core of the covenant, with the promise of Canaan itself being brought into question. The issue at stake is God sufficient to bring his people into the possession of all that he has promised or not? Is he or isn't he? It's that plain. It boils down, it can be reduced down to that question. Is God sufficient or is he not? That's the real issue. So at heart, the issue is spiritual. Will God's people believe his word or not? The consequences to the answer of that question serves as a warning to every subsequent generation since Moses' time and has affected the course of individuals and churches for centuries. The setting for Numbers 13 and 14 is the wilderness of Paran. That's in verse 3 of chapter 13. Now, this, according to the commentators, includes the wilderness of Zin, in which we find Kadesh Barnea. So the wider area is the wilderness of Paran. Within that's the wilderness of Zin, and of course Kadesh Barnea is in that. Barnea is added in order to distinguish this Kadesh from other similarly named places. This Kadesh was an oasis area and would make an excellent southern entry point into the promised land for Israel and her flocks. There was actually, according to the commentaries, three oases there, so they could have their over 2 million people probably with all their flocks and so forth. They could stay there for a considerable amount of time with plenty of water and provisions. So God wisely led them up to that point to stay. The people of Israel have survived the very difficult 150-mile journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, and the campaign for which the census of chapter 1 that we saw with the 600,000 men is about to begin. So they're all set for this march into the promised land. In fact, all the preparations of God since the Exodus, but especially Numbers chapter 1 through 10, are now to be brought to bear for the first real attempt of possession of the promised land. But while the first 10 chapters of Numbers are positive in tone, all this preparation getting ready for the conquest, while setting forth God's plan for his people on the march, chapters 11 and 12 give a hint that there's trouble ahead by relating the rebellion of both the people in chapter 11 and even Miriam and Aaron in chapter 12. So we see there's ripples in the water there. And so that's kind of a precursor to what we see now in chapters 13 and 14. In chapter 13, we find Israel situated on Canaan's southern border and ready to advance on the land. We read in verse 1 and following, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them.'" So one for every tribe, 12 men. "So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel." Now, parallel to this is over in Deuteronomy 1:22 and following. There we're given additional information concerning this sending out of the spies. In Deuteronomy, it's noted that the command of God to send out men to spy out the land of Canaan was occasioned first of all by a proposal of the congregation. They're the ones that brought it up to start with. And it said that pleased Moses. Now, what does that mean when it says it pleased Moses? Did he jump up and down and say, "Oh boy, they came to me with this request"? Was he just ecstatic about it? Or did he just say, "Well, that seems like a reasonable thing," and he went along with it? Probably the latter. It seemed reasonable, so it pleased him in that sense, probably. So that he laid the matter before the Lord. He wants to make sure of confirmation that it's within God's will. Who then, the Lord, commanded Moses to send out the men. Perhaps we're to understand different dynamics at work in this sending out of the spies. Moses undoubtedly saw value in a reconnaissance of the land prior to the official invasion. So from that aspect, he viewed it as a valid request. That just makes sense to, if it's within God's will, to go in and see what's going on. But what was the reason for the people making the request? Spurgeon says the unbelief of the children of Israel prompted them to send spies into Canaan. God had told them that it was a good land, and he had promised to drive out their enemies. They ought therefore to have marched forward with all confidence to possess the promised heritage. Instead of this, they seek to send men to spy out the land. So he sees it as an evidence of lack of faith. Well, before we rush in and start doing things just because God told us to do that, maybe we ought to scout it out and see what's going on. And that seems to be actually what their intent was when they first came up with this suggestion to spy out the land. So if all of this is true, why did God allow it? Probably due to the legitimate value of such a mission for his servant Moses. This might help give Moses some confidence. But also as a concession to the hardness of the people's hearts. God does that sometimes when he answers prayer or when he allows us to do things. Sometimes it's a concession to the hardness of our hearts. Perhaps a more sure knowledge would dispel their fears, but it certainly brings to light the rebellion still in their hearts and serves as the basis for the purging of this unbelieving generation before the Israelites are ready to possess the land. So it serves God's purpose in the long run of purging these unbelievers out from Israel, and then 40 years later, they will enter the land. Well, the rest of chapter 13 of Numbers reveals to us the names of the spies in verses 4 through 16, their instructions, verses 17 through 20, their activities, verses 21 through 25, and then their report in verses 26 through 33. We'll go through these. Notice, probably due to the physical nature of scouting out the land. By the way, follow along and then you'll be able to better keep up because we are skipping around. But due to the physical nature of scouting out the land, the names here in verses 4 through 16 of these leaders are different from the other list of leaders, such as in chapter 1, verse 5 through 15. So they're different. Probably now we're finding younger men who can make this spy journey up through the land and then come back safely rather than some of the older, elder type leaders of the tribes. Notice among the 12 spies are Caleb from Judah and Hoshea from Ephraim. Now that's Joshua. The significance of this is Moses changes Joshua's name here. Hoshea means God saves. Joshua means Jehovah saves. So it's the covenantal name of God saves here. So the emphasis now is on the change to the covenantal aspect of God. Verses 17 through 20, this is their instructions. The instructions are stated in general terms, which befits the people with no intimate knowledge of the land. They just left Egypt. Probably Moses had some knowledge with his stay in Midian, and also caravans coming in and out of Egypt. They would probably hear various things about the land, but they have no intimate knowledge of the land. Verse 17 tells us about the Negev. Though not a desert technically, it's a dry land, which the name means, dry land. This is the area immediately north of Kadesh Barnea. If you have a map, you might want to keep in touch with that. But Kadesh Barnea, and then north of that is the Negev. And the Negev goes from Kadesh Barnea up to the north, generally to the area east and west of Beersheba. So it includes all that area down there, the Negev. So they're to go through the Negev. That's where the spies are supposed to go, to the hill country. And that refers to the chain of hills that run north through the tribal territories of Judah, Ephraim, and on into Galilee. Now this is a north-south strip of land about 30 miles long, about 15 miles wide, which is bordered by the lower hills of the lowlands on the west and the wilderness of Judah along that Jordan River Valley on the east. Hebron is a town there in this hill country, and we see that in verse 22. That's about 19 miles south of Jerusalem and is in, like I said, the hill country. And it has an altitude there in Hebron of about 3,000 feet above sea level. So you can see the kind of hills they're supposed to traverse and get information about. But Moses, not knowing the exact details of the hill country, probably has heard general caravan talk. So when he says the hill country, he doesn't necessarily mean these specific dimensions. He just means the whole land beyond the Negev. He knows the Negev is next and the hill country beyond. And that's what he's telling them to go scout out. In verses 18 through 20, Moses charged the spies to bring back detailed information that would be useful in military operations while conquering the land, and beyond that, in settling the land. That's why he asked for all the different aspects. How fortified are the cities? What kind of trees they have? What kind of fruit? All kinds of areas. He's interested in the conquest, but not just the conquest, but after that, the settling of the land also. So he wants to know whether the people were strong enough to defend their cities, whether the land would support the invading armies of Israel. Could they live off the land? Or are they going to have to depend on their own flocks to eat? Whether the people of Canaan lived in unfortified camps or in walled cities. All of these facts might prove important in formulating plans for the conquest. Verse 20 contains the query about the fruit trees, or the fruit and the trees, with a time note. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. That's mid to late July. So we're looking at approximately 2 months after they left Sinai. Verses 21 through 25 describe how the men faithfully carried out Moses' instructions, even bringing back, as verse 23 tells us, a single cluster of grapes carried on a pole between two men. I mean, the land is that fruitful, that bountiful. These guys surely waited till the trip back to put the grapes on the poles and bring them back. Surely they didn't put them on the pole and go all the way up and all the way back. I say that, and I've done things like that, you know. So the trip is about 250 miles up and another 250 miles back. So you're talking about a 500-mile trip that takes 40 days. So surely they didn't put them on their shoulder and carry them the whole way. Although, for food, who knows? Maybe they put some on and got some more back later. But anyway, of interest is the association of the city of Hebron with the descendants of Anak there in verse 22. The Anakim were a warlike and tall people who are mentioned again later in verse 28 and verse 33. Here, it's just a cold, objective fact of saying that they lived there in Hebron. In verses 26 through 33, these verses contain only a summary of the spies' report, not every word they said. But after the cool and objective description of what they had done in verses 21 through 25, these live reports, as they were, are filled with a lot of colorful terms as the spies relate the impression Canaan made on them while they address Moses in the presence of the people. So this is a lively discussion now when they start actually reporting verbally to Moses in front of all the people. In verse 26, they showed them the fruit of the land as physical evidence. But then comes the commentary from the majority of the spies. The 10 is the majority that holds the majority report. Caleb and Joshua are the two that disagree with it. Verse 27, thus they told him, that is Moses, and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Notice that they use the phrase, "into the land which you sent us." Usually the phrase, when they're talking about the land with a descriptive term after it, would be described by some such phrase as, "the land which the Lord swore to give us," something of that nature. But here the spies go out of their way to avoid such language and simply say, "the land where you sent us." When we're arguing about against God, we don't want to bring up any facts that might contradict the point we're trying to make. So they don't want to bring in the fact that God, is the one that has promised the land and so forth. They're just saying, "Moses, the land you sent us to, it is a good land, and here's the fruit of it." Though they will ignore what they can, they can't dismiss the physical evidence right in front of them that they had brought back themselves. And so they're forced to confess it certainly does flow with milk and honey. The phrase "milk and honey" is just an idiom that means an abundant land. So it's just a speech indicating the great abundance. And this is its fruit as proof of it's a land flowing with milk and honey. The big grapes, the pomegranates, the figs, all these things they brought back were evidence that the land could indeed produce a lot of fruit. So much for having to state the obvious positives of the land. Now comes the negative. Verse 28, Nevertheless, you can almost, if you read this as a narrative, you can always almost tell these guys, just waiting to interject their slant, their spin on it. You can see politicians doing this, just spinning it. Nevertheless, now many times scripture, after describing the darkness of our sinful condition, will quickly add a but then, or a nevertheless, to indicate the greater grace of God that triumphs over our condition. But here we find the strong adversative drawing attention to the obstacles in the way of accomplishing God's purpose. So here are men without true faith in God, without that loyalty to God, that are using the nevertheless, say, yeah, it's a good land, but. Now comes the list of negatives in verse 28 as it continues. The people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, not just large, but very large. And moreover, we saw with our own eyes, we saw it, the descendants of Anak there. Anak's already been mentioned. Boy, they're going to bring it out again and emphasize the point, though, in front of Moses and the whole group listening on. So this is special mention after the objective mentioning of verse 22. Not only are they big, they're everywhere, too. Verse 29, Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. In other words, right there at the south. The first thing you go into, it's occupied. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. All that area right beyond that, people are living there, too. And the Canaanites are living by the sea on the west and by the side of the Jordan on the east. In other words, there's not an easy vacant parcel of land for us to occupy. It's taken. So we're going to have to go in there, and they're not just going to step aside for us. These spies are letting the people and Moses know that this is going to be a difficult situation that you're fixing to put us into. They're trying to bring up every negative aspect they can. During these 40 days, you can just hear these guys talking to one another as their fear and lack of faith in God just keeps growing and getting momentum as they convince themselves the whole time, we can't do this. Look at these people all the way through. It's just occupied everywhere. This obvious attempt to unsettle the people by laying stress upon the difficulties and dangers connected with the conquest and maintenance of the land is working, and the people begin to vocally react. That means they're probably crying, they're murmuring, oh me, all kinds of languages of grief are coming out of their mouths. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted or hushed the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome. Just a simple positive outlook. Caleb seeks to get the people back on track, not by false methods. He doesn't say, no, nah, they're not that big, or no, nah, it's not going to be that hard. He doesn't say that. He just says that, for we shall surely overcome. There are obstacles. We'll overcome them. So gets the people back on track, not by the false methods, but by simply asserting that although the facts of the report as given were true, in other words, there are many mighty people, and they do live there in the land, Israel should still go up, obviously trusting in God for help, as they are obedient to do his will. This is what we've been called to do. God will help us. Let's go on with it. That's obviously behind his comments. Caleb's attempt to calm the people and rekindle their faith in the promise is immediately rebuffed by the other spies with even more outrageous misrepresentations. Verse 31. But the men, that is apart from Joshua, who had gone up with him, Caleb, said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, and here's the content of the bad report, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. Those who settle in it will be devoured by the land. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. So these 10 faithful spies are caught up in their attempt to paint as dark a picture as possible, despite the physical evidence of the land's fruitfulness that lays before them. So they're kind of caught up in this story now, and they're just pressing it to the limit. Much like a story about boogeymen, that they claim, you know, the boogeyman. This should have been at night when they're sitting around the fires telling ghost stories, trying to scare each other. So it's kind of like a story like that about a boogeyman. They claim the land itself eats those who stay there. You got to watch even the land. That is, the land by itself tends to consume those who try to live there. And speaking of those who are already living there, did we mention all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size? So they're overemphasizing all of the difficulties. The land itself will beat you down, and if the land doesn't get you, then the people are great, and they'll get you. The next stretch out of their story, they next stretch out their story a little bit further in verse 33. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now, these Nephilim refer back to Genesis 6:4, and there they're also called the mighty men of old. So these were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and they were supernaturally powerful people. Now, the question is, were they just human people that happened to be stronger and mightier than everybody else, kind of like a Samson or so, or were they actually the offspring of angels and men? First time I heard the story about the angels and men, I thought there's not a way in the world that's true. And then Dr. Bell out of Dallas Baptist holds to that position that in Genesis 6:4, it is actually angels and human beings having offsprings. Lo and behold, Dr. Johnson held to that view, if I'm remembering correctly. And I looked up Dr. Boyce today just to see what he would say, and lo and behold, he holds to that view. So you're going to have to get in and study yourself and see. Now, I'm 90% sure it's true. I'm holding out 10%, so when I get to heaven and find out that it wasn't true like that, I can say, well, you know, I always doubted that a little bit. But I used to be like 50-50, but the more, when you have people like Dr. Bell, he wasn't a good Calvinist, but he's a good scholar, Dr. Johnson, James Montgomery Boyce, telling you that angels cohabited with women, and then there were offsprings that came from these, and these are the Nephilim, you got to at least give them some credence to it anyway. So that is obviously, if it's not the truth, that's the rumor. The Jews have heard this story, and they're attributing the sons of Anak to the Nephilim. These people, Anak, are just like the Nephilim, and you've heard about them. So they're trying to exaggerate their story and saying the Nephilim have even survived, and we found them. They're living up there in Hebron with the Anaks. Now, the problem with that is all these people were destroyed by flood. And again, that's another good argument for it. That's why God sent the flood to destroy all these kind of people. And then the demons that cohabited, he threw them into Hades forever until the day of judgment. So all this fits together in a sense if you want to study it out. But anyway, all these people were destroyed by the flood, through which only Noah's uncontaminated line survived. He was still sinful, but he wasn't part of this contamination of angels cohabiting with men or women. But ignoring these facts, the spies start to tell that the sons of Anak are surely part of the Nephilim. And so that will scare everybody real good. And as proof of this claim, they relate how intimidated and self-conscious they had become in their presence, and how unintimidated the sons of Anak were in the presence of the Israelites. We were scared to death. We're like grasshoppers, and these guys are big and strong, and they know we're little, and we're not going to scare them at all. 600,000 men coming in, they're not going to worry about that. They are so big, they can handle us very easy. So that's what the argument is. Ignoring the promises of God and focusing only on the negative aspects has a predictable outcome. Let me read that again. Ignoring the promises of God and focusing only on the negative has a predictable outcome. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. That's characteristic of them, all night long, just weeping. Might not be taking this as serious as I should. I thought of Meadowlark Lemon. Y'all ever saw the Harlem Globetrotters? When he'd get fouled, he'd just start screaming and yelling for a long time. This probably went on for a long time. These people are just, oh, they're all distraught. They're just overcome. The problem with this kind of thing is when something happens that unsettles us, And then when people have been in the church 20 or 30 years and they let it overcome them, overcome their emotions, it's like they just lose it. And that is not how it should be, especially for somebody who has been in church. And most of the time, this is the problem of the church is not teaching and growing their people up maturely as they should. But many times you can see people who have been in the church for a long time, some problem comes into their life, and they're just overcome by it. And that, as we'll see, is what happened here. So the people wept that night. The people break down completely as they lose all confidence in God and become totally self-absorbed. Gordon Windham, in his commentary, points out in the Hebrew, the verbs pile up in an attempt to express the passions unleashed. They can't control their emotions. They're just pouring out. R.K. Harrison, another great Old Testament scholar, says, as with the majority of people who do not trust in the Lord's mighty power, the Israelites became consumed with fear and worry, which are the antithesis of faith. Not only does this lack of faith lead to emotional instability, it also leads to irrational decisions that we see in verse 2. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. So irrationally, they consider a possible death in Canaan as a worse thing than actual death in Egypt or in the wilderness. And by the way, they end up getting their wish. They do end up dying in the wilderness. God's judgment sometimes fits the crime. They next openly question the character of God, and they use Satan's first tactic. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? They're questioning God's character and his motives. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So again, they're just going on and on about, woe is me, look where we are, look where you got us to. And wouldn't it have been better for us now not to even left Egypt? They forget about when they was in Egypt, they were complaining and moaning also. And they were under bondage in Egypt, and they longed to get out. But now, they said, wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt? So having lost their spiritual minds, as it were, they conclude that instead of dying anywhere, the solution would be a return to Egypt. But in order to take this desperate step, they would need new leadership. Thus we read in verse 4, so they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. They don't like God's man anymore. They want a new leader. Next, we come to the spiritual response to the spirit, to the people's sin. Verse 5. And by the way, hopefully you've attained a sense of how pathetic the whole situation is, and we see the spiritual response to it now, the correct response to it. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Now Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, not before the people as if in fear of what the people might do to them, but only because they are immediately in the presence of the people and they fear what God might do to this people. They're on their face because they realize what a great sin the people are committing, how far in sin they've gone, and that unless God graciously deals with them, he could burst out and destroy all the people all at once. Joshua and Caleb add voice to this spiritual concern in verse 6. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. Now, that you tear the clothes just so you could see the heart, the broken heart. So it's an external sign of the inner grief. Verse 7, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. In other words, the reward is well worth the risk. It's a good land. God has brought us to a good land. So they're trying to get them to reason at the most basic level. And then he quickly adds in verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Again, he's bringing out the possibility of reward, how good the land is. Notice the phrase, if the Lord is pleased with us. That does not have in mind their status in election, whether God loves us with an electing love, but rather their degree of obedience. In other words, as long as the people are walking in obedience to God, he will be pleased with them, and they will successfully accomplish his purpose of possessing the land, which brings with it abundant blessings. It flows with milk and honey. So how they act in their daily life determines whether they are pleasing to God or not. Joshua then brings in the negative side of his argument, verse 9. Only do not rebel or stop rebelling against the Lord, and do not fear or stop fearing the people of the land, for they will be our prey, our food. In other words, instead of them eating us up, we'll eat them up. They will be our nourishment. We will get sustenance from them as such. So he's saying they're going to be our prey. So he flips the argument of the unbelieving spies. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Stop fearing them. He's trying to reason with them on a deeper level all throughout what he says here. He's saying whatever protection the Canaanites had in the past has now been removed. Now, what kind of protection would they have in the past? Well, God said, well, you're not going to possess the land right now because their sin isn't complete. Guess what? Their sin, and that's mentioned over in Genesis 15:16, their sin is now complete. So in a sense, God protects all people, his general grace. But guess what? He's not protecting them anymore. In the past, maybe you couldn't conquer them because God was still protecting them. It wasn't his will. But now his protection is off of them. The iron is hot. The time has come to strike. And that's what is being told to the people. So how did the congregation respond to these spiritual arguments? Verse 10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Kind of direct and blunt, like water running off a rock. Their unspiritual irrationality leads them to want to murder their spiritual leaders. That shows you the progressive nature of this unbelief. The more they get sucked up into it, the bigger it gets, and the more they go. And that's how our problems are. If we don't repent, like Dr. Johnson, you say, keep short accounts. If we don't keep your battery cables clean, as it were, your battery might be good, but if your battery cables aren't clean, your car won't start. We need to keep short accounts with God, and if we don't do that, the problems get worse and worse and worse and worse. And now they're attempting murder on God's own leaders. It is at this height of the rebellion that God visibly steps in. Verse 10 as it continues. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, to all the sons of Israel. It's never a good sign when you're trying to kill God's messenger and God shows up. So this ought to let everybody know that we've reached the end of it at this point. This physical representation of the ever-present God indicates the implementation of certain covenant curses. God's there to straighten up the situation. The Israelites seem to have gained the impression that the Sinai covenant was one of privilege for them without any responsibilities. And God was justly angry with his covenant people because the nation was still rejecting him after all that he had already done and was promising to do for them in the future. They kept rebelling against God. So how does God respond to these actions and attitudes of the people? Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence. Now, that's not a pestilence. The article's in there. It's literally the pestilence. It's like God has a special pestilence for people that act like this. So I will smite them with the pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you, that is Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they. So the tolerance of God has come to a complete end, as it were. In verses 13 through 19, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, but he doesn't do so on the basis of their merit before God. He can't do that. But he intercedes only on the basis of God's reputation among the nations. God took them out of Egypt. If you don't deliver them into the land, people are going to say you couldn't have done it. And that it would be consistent with his attributes. That's Moses' other arguments. You're long-suffering. You're forgiving of sin. You do judge sin, but you're long-suffering. So Moses, as it was, comes in prayer before God and reminds God of his attributes. Obviously, God hadn't forgot his attributes. But Moses is pleading with God to be consistent with his attributes. So in verse 20 following, God agrees to pardon the people from instant destruction, but declares that the generation of 20 years and older would get their wish and not have to go into the promised land. They would all die in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. Verses 36 and 37 tell us how the 10 spies who brought back the negative report and undermined the people's faith were immediately struck by a plague and died. So the 10, they got special treatment for their instigation and leadership against God. And this is something of a token to the seriousness and certainty of God's judgment on the people. The people see the 10 die, then they say, well, Moses, you wasn't kidding when you said God's going to do something to us, are you? So they see the seriousness of the situation. So finally, these spiritually dull people catch on to the fact that God's not happy with them. So we read in verse 39, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the words of judgment and death, what God was going to do, the people mourned greatly. Verse 40, in the morning, however. Now that word, however, indicates that instead of departing for the wilderness, as they were told back in verse 25, instead they try to go on up into the land. They rose up early as though they're eager to obey and went up to the ridge of the hill country right there on the threshold of the promised land, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we'll go up to the place which the Lord has promised. You know, we're ready to go now. Early in the morning, very next morning, here they are, ready to go. They were under the impression that a simple acknowledgement of their mistake would make up for everything. Years ago, I read a quote, Voltaire. Since then, I've read other people use this same thought, whether they got it from him or not. Isn't it God's business to forgive sin? Of course he'll forgive me. It's God's business. That flippant attitude. God forgives everybody. God's a God of love. He just forgives us automatically. Well, guess what? Read this story and see what happens. They thought that just acknowledgement of their mistake would make up for everything. They seek to reduce confession of sin to merely admitting something and not also seeing the sin as God sees it, as something intensely disgusting. Confession means to say the same thing as God says. That doesn't just admit we did it. It means we hate the sin also. They show up fully expecting to still experience God's blessing, verse 40, the place which the Lord has promised. They expect to get the land. So many of the temporal blessings of life are conditional. They depend on our daily walk. Moses responds in verse 41, but Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? God's already told you to leave, get out of there, and now you want to come into the land. Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. Verse 43, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you. He repeats it again. Moses couldn't make it much plainer. You've thought in your mind that you've repented and everything's all right now. Well, guess what? It's not. And if you continue to go up, you're going to have trouble. Verse 44, but then they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. In other words, they're not with them. Moses or the Ark of the Covenant's not with the people. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who live in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Hormah, that seems to be about 8 miles southeast of Beersheba. There's a discussion about that. But the significance seems to be more in its name than its location. Hormah means devoted or under the ban. It's devoted to God, so it's under the ban of destruction, as it were. Thus, Israel was pursued to destruction. So that name is significant there. And thus, we come to the end of chapter 13 and 14. Now, notice a common idea through the last 3 weeks has been service to God. In 2 Timothy 2, we saw the necessity for cleansing from the influence of false teachers if we are to be used of God in the highest sense. And then in Samson, we saw the consequences of loss of devotion to God, but how through regaining that devotion we can still be useful to God, perhaps even to a greater degree. But in the lesson of Kadesh Barnea, we see a loss of opportunity to serve God from which the people couldn't recover. The judgment of God at Kadesh was brought on by a series of serious sin. But think about it. Esau suffered an irreversible judgment in life because he wanted a bowl of stew more than he did his birthright, and was rejected afterwards even though he'd sought for it with tears. That's in Hebrews 12. So sometimes individuals and even churches face judgment from God for various reasons. In Revelation 2:3, Jesus warns about various conditions that could result in a church losing its lampstand or position of light through the Holy Spirit. As John MacArthur said, in some of those churches would be considered exemplary today, churches you'd want to model your church after, and yet Christ threatens them with losing their lampstand. So we need to remember that sometimes we arrive at crossroads in life which have unchangeable or at least drastic life-changing consequences. And sometimes we're not aware that we're standing at a crossroad. Billy Graham tells of dating a girl and wanting to go to school with her when God told him no, and he ended up at Wheaton and marrying Ruth. Well, what would have happened if he had not obeyed that prompting from God? And how many men of God, whether you agree with all their theology or whatever, doesn't matter, but men who have been used by God, what would have been different in their lives if they had not made certain decisions along the way? And we never know exactly when we're at a crossroad. A lot of times, we don't know what the consequences of that one particular decision will be. Our responsibility for God is directly related to our knowledge of His will. The clearness of the Word of God or the depth of the Holy Spirit's conviction helps determine the consequences of our reactions, how serious the punishment will be or the bad consequences will be. When God makes something plain through His Word or His Spirit, we should always consider that there may be serious consequences to any disobedience. When God's Spirit lays heavy upon you, and you know it's God, now the difference between crazy people and, you know, men of God, God's really speaking to the men of God, and crazy people just think God's talking to them, so you got to be careful that it's really God. But when God lays something heavy upon your heart, you know it's from God, you don't dare disobey that. I've heard a story of a man who took his 6-year-old son to see a friend in the railroad yard, and while the man and his friend are talking, the son wanders away a little bit, and when the man looks up, he notices the kid is over there on the tracks, not paying attention, looking up at the buildings, and a train's coming down the track. And the father doesn't have time to get him or yell instructions, so he simply yells out, "Lay down." Now, it's obvious through the tone of voice, the sincerity of the voice, and so forth, the kid knew that the father wasn't playing, and he lays down immediately. The train runs over him without hitting him, and after the train passes, the father picks him up. Obviously, that's a dramatic story to illustrate a point, though. We're not going to be kicked out of our service because we sin, because none of us are perfect. We all sin. We all have sin to deal with. But yet, when God makes it plain that something is especially important and we disobey, that can greatly affect how we're used of God later on. And especially when God makes something plain. When God convicted Paul, which way he was to go, whether you're going up to Bithynia or where you're supposed to go, and he received the call to go to Macedonia, Paul knew by the leading of the Spirit of God what to do and what not to, and he was obedient to those calls of God at various points in his life. So when God makes something plain, we have to respond appropriately, or if we don't respond, then who knows when we reach that crossroad in life and we might not get a chance to repent and come back. That might be a possibility. If God goes to the trouble to make something plain to us, we better obey. And when He calls us to serve, we must trust His character and His power to sustain us in that service. Real quickly, because I've gone over a little bit, but let me just read to you what happens to these people later. Not to this generation, they die, but the promises of God to Israel are valid, because Israel gets into the land through the remnant, those who are left. But when they enter the land, the remnant, listen, Deuteronomy 9:1-3, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified in heaven." Situation hadn't changed. They're still there, the mighty people. "A people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak." That's what threw you out the last time. You know all this. "Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and He will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Now, that's what the first generation should have done. But when they failed to do it, guess what? God's faithful to his promises in the sense that the Jews are still going to go in, and he's still going to go before them and conquer all these giant people who haven't left in the meantime. They're still there. But guess what? They'd have been defeated 40 years earlier if the people just had faith and stepped out in faith, doing what God told them to do. So the question is not whether we analyze something and think in our own strength, can we do this or not? The sole question comes down ultimately to, is it God's will or not? If it's God's will and he wants us to step out in faith, that's what we have to do. That's why we miss the glory of God. When difficulties come, we look for a human way out of the problem rather than trusting in God and seeing the glory of God. And therefore, we miss things. The Christian life is one of the most exciting things there is when it's lived by stepping out in faith when God tells you to step out. Now, if God doesn't tell you to step out, that's presumption. But when God calls us to do something, even though it's scary, and many times it is, it's when we step out in faith that we see him in his grace, and we see him in his glory, and we see things that we would never have seen before if we didn't step out in faith. Let's have a word of prayer, and then Jim will come. Father, again, we thank you for the chance to study your word. We pray that we seriously consider these things. Help us to be humble before you and listen to you and guide and direct us and help us know how to step out in faith and follow you more completely. Forgive us of those times when we haven't been faithful, and may we learn from those, and may they make us like you did with Samson. May we even do better things because we understand our liabilities and that we need to trust in your strength more and more. In your son's name we pray. Amen.